Father, as we have worshiped you this morning, you've allowed your Holy Spirit to move us, to challenge us, to hopefully take us a little closer, take us a little deeper with you. Father, I can't imagine the hurts and the worries, the concerns that might be in a crowd this size and the things that they're bearing. So I pray, Heavenly Father, as we come together to study your word, that you will be here. We desperately need you to speak to us, to grow us, to teach us the truth of your word, and then call us to join you in it. And I pray that you'll help us to do that. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Invite you, please, as we look at God's Word, to open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and in verse 16. Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 16. I'm going to speak to you beginning today a series of messages from the Gospel of Luke that have to do with really finding the real Jesus, seeking the real Jesus, because sometimes we miss him. So in Luke chapter 4. I don't know if this happens in your house, but in my family, every single one of us has at one time or another suffered from temporary blindness. Let me see if I can explain that to you. It's sending one of our daughters into the other room to get Joyce's purse, and they come back in and say, I can't find it. And we go in, and it is right under their nose, or how do you say it? Right in front of your face. That happens all the time. I have had Joyce ask me to go somewhere and in the house and find something, and I can't see it. Either it's under a blanket, or it doesn't look like I think it's supposed to look, and I miss it. It's just not there. She comes in, and of course, it's right in front of your face. Well, I think the world outside the church, and even in the church, we face that dilemma with Jesus sometimes. He is right in front of her face, and yet we miss him. He is right here working, and we just can't seem to see it. And so today I want us to look into God's Word and begin this journey of looking through the Gospel of Luke and seeing if we can find out how Luke wanted the people who read his Gospel to really see Jesus and not miss him. So let's start where Jesus' ministry starts, right here in Luke chapter 4 and beginning with verse 14. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being acclaimed by everyone. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, "Today as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." They were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth. Yet they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Then he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Doctor, heal yourself, so all we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also.'" He also said, "I assure you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow of Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had the serious skin disease. Yet not one of them was healed, only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. I want to begin by just briefly looking at the Gospel of Luke, maybe understanding a bit through the viewpoint of Luke. Now, unlike Matthew and Mark and John, the Gospel of Luke was written by a physician, a doctor. And so he had a certain personality and a certain way of doing things. And his gospel proves that he did deep research and he presented a focused presentation of Jesus. Now, the book was written basically to strengthen the lives of believers, of Christians, to encourage their faith, to encourage their commitment. But also, the Gospel of Luke challenges the misunderstanding of non-believers about Jesus and his life and his work. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, both written by Luke, were addressed to someone by the name of Theophilus. And we don't know exactly who that person was, but it was probably somebody who was either a new believer or someone who was kind of a distant observer of the things about Jesus, and Luke wanted to set him straight. The Gospel of Luke is also a little bit different than the other four Gospels in that 60% of it is unique. You know, sometimes Matthew quotes some things from Mark and Luke quotes some things from Mark. But the Gospel of Luke itself is 60% unique to itself. And so there are many things we would not know about Jesus or would not know about his experience here on earth except for what Luke was able to discover and then also to write to us. And more than any of the other Gospels, what I like about the Gospel of Luke is this one thing, that he concentrates on Jesus' personal connection and relationship or encounters with various individuals or also sometimes with groups in ways that we don't see Matthew or Mark especially do that. So we're going to start our study of this Gospel of Luke in chapter 4. The only things that we're passing over to start here is the birth narratives that we usually read around Christmas time and the temptation of Jesus that happens in chapter 4. So we are going to begin here about the ministry of Jesus, and I want to talk to you very honestly. I have wrestled with this because I always want to come as friends. You know, I want us to understand we're fellow pilgrims and journey together in the gospel. So I don't want to come across harsh, but there are some things that are, for us, can be great dangers in the church if we do not see Jesus for who he really is, if we miss him. And so we're going to begin this journey together in the Gospel of Luke, seeking the real Jesus. So I'm hoping that you'll buy into it. Are you ready to go with me here into the Gospel of Luke? So let's look. This particular message is entitled about the neighbors. The neighbors missed the divinity of Jesus. So let's look at some of the things they missed. The first thing that they missed was they missed the presence of the Spirit. Now, after Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist at the Jordan River, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit took Jesus and led him out into the wilderness. Now, normally when you and I think about wilderness, we think about a bunch of tall trees and wooded areas and things like that. But the wilderness in Israel is really just a desolate place. It's just rocks and sand and dirt and mud, and it's just out where the sun bakes on people. And that's where the Holy Spirit led Jesus, out into that kind of a wilderness. And that temptation had ended. And once it was over, Jesus being victorious over the devil and his temptations, he then began his ministry. And Jesus went into Galilee, which was his home area, his territory where he grew up, and that's really where he began his ministry. Now, Luke really goes to great lengths for us to understand something about Jesus, why he was different, why he was unique, what was singular about him. And that was that the actions of Jesus and the speaking of Jesus, the things he taught or preached, were really in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in a minute, I'll go through some of those so that we can remember. But every place that Jesus traveled early in his ministry, he was acclaimed by all the people. And his fame was growing. Every place that he went, he would preach and he would teach and he would heal. And people began to hear about this Jesus of Nazareth, this new rabbi on the scene. And his fame began to be growing more and more. So he returns to his hometown of Nazareth. And the Bible tells us, as usual, or as was his custom, he attended the Saturday morning synagogue service. So on Saturday morning, the Sabbath for the Jews, he found himself in the synagogue where most of the Jews would go, or especially those that were devout and pious. And since he was a traveling rabbi, they knew a little bit about him and his ministry. He was asked to read part of the scriptures they read that day. And in the synagogue, they would read some of the law, they would read some of the wisdom literature, and some of the prophets. And on that particular day, the scroll that was handed him was the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And as the custom was, he stood up to read from the scroll. And when he finished reading, he sat down because he was going to teach. Now let's just compare that to nowadays. We stand up to sing, and then when the pastor gets up to preach, you all sit down and I still stand up. Okay? That's why I'm always so tired. I never get to sit down in church. But just so that we understand the custom, Jesus didn't sit down. He didn't read the scripture at like the pulpit and then walk back to his pew and sit down. That's not what it means. It means he read the scripture standing up, and then when it was time for him to teach, he took the seat of the teacher and he sat down. Now, he is described here in the Gospel of Luke especially, as all the things that were directed by or at the hand of the Holy Spirit. You remember in the birth narratives how the angel comes to Zechariah and tells him, you're going to have a son. Your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son, even in her old age. And the Holy Spirit, through the angel, is involved in that. The angel comes to Mary and says, you are going to have a child. And she says, how is that going to happen? I don't even know a man. And Gabriel, or the angel, says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He is anointed at his baptism by the Spirit. The picture we see in the gospel is that as John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, and then he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove upon him. And then we hear the voice of the Heavenly Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's one of those places in the Gospels where we see all three persons of the Trinity together, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But even at his baptism, he was anointed there by the Holy Spirit. He was led in the temptations of Satan and found victory by the Spirit. And when he returned to Galilee, it was in the power of the Spirit that he came there to perform miracles. But when he got to his hometown of Nazareth, the people did not recognize the work of the Holy Spirit on him. God's people, make sure you understand this, God's people on the Sabbath day, the day ordained by God, they were giving attention to the Word of God, reading from the law, reading from the wisdom literature, reading from the prophets, and Jesus was going to sit down there and teach them that day. They were focusing upon the Word of God and the blessing of God and the activity of God, but instead of seeing it, they missed it. Now, like most churches in America today, we are facing some serious challenges. Across America, attendance in churches for worship is down. Many churches, even in our area, are struggling with meeting all of their hopes and anticipation and goals for their finances. We are seeing that Americans are not witnessing like they did 30 years ago, and we're not winning people to Christ as quickly as we once did. Seems to be harder to do church nowadays than it once was, and we're facing those challenges. But I want you to hear from me that we are not going to solve our problems, our difficulties, our challenges by just adding new programs or throwing more money at something or extending our missions. That's not going to be the answer. The answer is that it's time for God's people to admit how desperate we are for the Holy Spirit to be among us and be working. It is time for us to admit how desperate we are for the Holy Spirit. You see, it's easy for us to go through church and do our regular thing, stuff that we've always done, things we're used to, and we almost miss it. It's so commonplace, it's so usual, it's so familiar that we forget that we're supposed to do things in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look around. The Holy Spirit is here. He is active in people's lives. He is active in our ministry. But if we do not see it, we will miss it. And I just want to say that God is in this place. He's ready to move greatly among us and for us and upon us. But we better not miss it. So somewhere along the way, when we come to worship, whether it is a song we sing like we sang 30, 40 years ago, or words that we express as a prayer, we ought to be able to say, Holy Spirit, thou art welcome in this place. Otherwise, we're going to be just like Jesus' neighbors in Nazareth, going through the motion of the holy things, and we're missing the Holy Spirit who is there to move among us. Are you with me? There's a second thing that Jesus' neighbors missed. They missed the person of the Messiah. They missed the presence of the Spirit, but they also missed the person of the Messiah who was right there among them. When Jesus finished reading, he sat down to teach, and the Bible tells us here that all the eyes were fixed upon him. That makes sense to us. A hometown boy comes to Sabbath day to the synagogue. We allow him to read from the prophet Isaiah because he has a little reputation as a rabbi. And then he's going to sit down and teach. And everybody there in Nazareth in the synagogue had their eyes fixed upon him. Why were they watching him so closely? The Bible doesn't tell us exactly, but we are free to use a little bit of our imagination as long as we don't get carried away. But just like sometimes here in a Baptist church, when one of our young people gets up to share a testimony or preach a sermon, there's inevitably some older ladies in the church, I remember when I had him in the nursery. Okay? So maybe on this particular day when Jesus stood up in the synagogue, there were some people there saying, oh, I know his mother. His father did some work for us in our house, putting windows in as a carpenter or building a table for us. I remember Jesus. I know his brothers and I know his sisters. And now I want to hear what he's got to say. His reputation had been acclaimed. It had been growing. They had heard some of the things that he had done other places. And so when he sits down to teach and all the eyes are upon him, first words out of his mouth are these. Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. What? He said, I just read out of the prophet Isaiah, and right here before you, your eyes, while you were listening to me read, that prophecy has been fulfilled. Well, isn't that arrogant? That's kind of haughty. That's kind of prideful. And that's how some of them received that. Now, he may have said more than what we have recorded here, but what he did say actually sent the message to the people there at the synagogue, I am the Messiah for whom you have been waiting. He declared that he was the one, the anointed one of God, that God had sent to bring in his kingdom. Now, the people, the Bible tells us, spoke well of him. And they said, wow, those are gracious words coming out of his mouth. You know, there is not a preacher, which I know many of them, there's not a preacher that I know that is as concerned about people saying, wow, you preached a good sermon, as they are hearing this. God worked in my life today through that sermon. I have joked with people that if the sermon's bad when people leave and they say, give greetings to me or something, they'll comment on my tie. Hey, that's a nice tie. So I don't wear them anymore, so that way nobody can get distracted. I joked at my last church that some of the young people would leave and say, Pastor, that was a good sermon. Did you know that there's 386 holes in the tiles in the ceiling? Something like that. Preachers are not so much wanting to hear, wow, that was a great message. I love that joke you told in point three. That's not really what they want to hear. They usually hear what they'd like to hear in more private conversations with people when someone says, I've been needing that. God spoke to me through that. A couple weeks ago, one of our deacons sent me a message and said, that was a message about stuff I have been dealing with, and I appreciate you clearing some things up for me. You see, but when Jesus finished his message, however long it was, we don't have it all recorded here, the people said, wow, he spoke well, and those were so gracious, his words. But there was no way in the world that they were going to agree that the Jesus they had known in Nazareth could possibly be the Messiah. You see, Jesus was calling them to make a choice. If they didn't do it today, at some point they were going to have to make a decision about who he was. And he stood before them. I'm sorry, I made a big deal out of this. I better stick to it. He sat before them and he said, this prophecy has been fulfilled today while you were listening to me read from Isaiah. I am the one that you have been waiting for. I am the one God has sent. And he was asking them to exercise their choice to make a decision for him. But they stumbled over the truth, they stumbled over the reality because they were relying too heavily on previous experience. Now there is no way I want you to hear that I am knocking what has taken place in decades past. I grew up in decades past. I was blessed by decades past. I was formed by much of what happened in decades past. But I don't want to live in the past. And I don't want my Christian life to be marked by what's in the past. And they were stumbling over what they knew from the previous times with Jesus. And they had locked him in a box of their own making, and nothing was going to change their perception about him. They were saying something like this: you cannot be the Son of God because we know you as the son of Joseph, and we're not going to shift anything in our thinking. You have been one way, we're not going to let you be another way. And so Jesus repeated a well-known axiom or an adage, and he said, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Now, draw close to me if you can. The danger for us is that the teaching of the Bible and the Holy Spirit might challenge some of our complacency and our deeply rooted ideas that might be good, but they're in error from what God is trying to do, and we will not respond. I'm guilty of it myself. Studying God's word using a devotional book or a study book that I spend some time in and reading the scripture, and there are questions that are asked of me to try to get something of a response from me. And I look at that and say, I ain't ready to do that yet. I'm not going that far. I understand it. But we have to wrestle with this danger that we hear the Bible taught, we hear it preached, the Holy Spirit is trying to stir us, and we would rather stay where we're comfortable rather than move forward where God might be leading us to something new. For some reason, it's become more convenient to deal with Jesus as we have known him rather than how he may move among us in a new, fresh way. Do you remember when Jesus came on the scene? The Pharisees wrestled with these very same things. You can't be the Messiah. You're letting your disciples eat stuff on the Sabbath day. You cannot be the one that God intended for us because your disciples are not fasting like they should. You cannot be the Messiah because you didn't come in like some glorious general like we always were taught you would be here. And Jesus confronted them about, although they had righteousness, it was righteousness that was depending upon their own goodness rather than what God imparted to them. He had to shake them up. Now, I'm no glorious Messiah, I will admit that. But I want to make sure that I'm honest with you about the truth of God's word. And there are some times when we are guilty, just like his neighbors, of locking Jesus in a box and not letting him be God among us. Jesus will never act against the truth of Scripture, and neither will we, as best as we can follow him. But Jesus might challenge some of our traditions and our habits and our preferences and normal circumstances for us. Because he's alive, he's not dead. His work is not over, he's still at work. He did not do one thing and then sit down and fall asleep. Are you all awake still? Yep. Help me here. Yeah. Jesus can heal, can he not? Jesus can save people. He can restore lives and marriages and relationships. He can call young people to ministry and missions. He can call and use retired senior adults for those kinds of tasks. He can change us. He can make us different. He can expand our thinking. He can grow us because he is alive and he is at work. And I just want to ask you, can we let Jesus be all that he is, or are we going to restrict him only to operate within the ways that we have grown accustomed to, or that we're comfortable with, or we're familiar with? That's all I'm asking. Jesus, will we let you be God among us? Or will we lock you in a box and you better behave like we said, or we get really nervous if you do something different? His neighbors missed the presence of the Holy Spirit. His neighbors missed the person of the Messiah. But finally, his neighbors missed the power of God. Now, I want to make sure we get this set in the context here. If you're looking at a map of Israel, one of the major components is the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of shaped like a kidney, they say, or something like that. And on one side is where more of the distant tribes settled. What we would say today is Syria and Jordan is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. On the west side would be Galilee, hence the name of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, which was a city on that sea. Sometimes they call it the Sea of Tiberias, or Gennesaret. To the north, there is a town called Capernaum. Bethsaida is there, and as the Jordan River comes down and pours into the Sea of Galilee, right there at that the mouth of that Jordan there at the Sea of Galilee is this town called Capernaum. Capernaum means the city of Nahum. Anybody heard of Nahum in the Old Testament, the prophet Nahum? It's named after him. It's the city of, or the area of, the region of Nahum, the prophet. And in that place, Jesus had done some miraculous things in Bethsaida and Capernaum, two kind of twin cities. It was there that he raised the mother-in-law of Peter from the dead, she had expired there in the house. He preached the Sermon on the Mount very near there, and that's the kind of area we're talking about. Now, Nazareth is further from the Sea of Galilee, about 20 miles from Capernaum, but they knew about each other. They had heard things that happened in each town. And so on this particular day, when Jesus is at Nazareth, his hometown, the people that were gathered there, they had heard about the miracles that Jesus performed in Capernaum, there on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus was able, we know this because of his comments, he was able to sense their doubts and their longing for some sensational event. Now, if I don't confuse you too much, if you're familiar with this, the temptations of Jesus, what was one of the temptations that the devil asked about Jesus? Turn these stones into bread. Did Jesus ever take very little and turn it into very much for people to eat? He did that eventually, didn't he? We have stories of that he fed 5,000, that he fed 4,000 with some bread or some fish. One of the temptations was Satan led him up to a high point on the temple and said, "Cast yourself down, for it is written, the angels shall bear thee up and shall not let you even harm your foot or your head." And so in this particular instance, Jesus knew what they were longing for, because it was part of the temptation that Satan puts in our hearts. Oh yeah, you're a prophet of God, Jesus? You're a rabbi? You grew up here. You went to synagogue school here. We know your mom. We know your dad. We know your brothers and sisters. You just think you're hot stuff now? Then we want to see you do here what you did over there in Capernaum. Everybody with me? That's the attitude that was here. And he called attention to two well-known situations from the Old Testament prophets. If you're not familiar with these stories, they are some of the better-known stories from the Old Testament. Now, to us, they seem like simple stories of God at work, but when he tells them, they are conviction to the Jews. He said there were a lot of widows suffering during the famine during Elijah's time, but Elijah didn't go to any of those widows in Israel. Instead, he went to the widow over in Zarephath, and he gave her food to eat. I think I had this story right. Do you remember he said, fill up all the jars that you can find. And they were filled with oil. And she sold that and had food. He tells another story. He says there were a lot of those that had skin diseases in Israel during the time of the prophet Elisha. But Elisha did not heal them. Instead, the only one who was healed was Naaman, who came from Syria over to Israel. Remember the story? He said, Elisha said, go wash yourself in the dirty river, Jordan, 7 times. And Naaman says, the rivers of where I come from in Syria are a lot cleaner than this. If God was going to heal me by washing a river, he would have chosen a clean river in Syria. But his servant said, what if he'd ask you to do something really strange? All he asked you to do was wash in the river. So Naaman does it, and he's healed of his leprosy. And these two stories that Jesus points out to his listeners at Nazareth, to us there's, wow, God really worked through the prophets. But that's not how they heard them. They heard them like this. Oh, you think God works with the Gentiles, that they're better than us lousy old Jews in your own hometown. That's how they heard it. And they were convicted to the core. Jesus is saying the power of God is displayed where there is faith, not just nationality. We better raise this flag and salute it here in America. God does not just bless us because we live on American soil. God blesses our nation when we demonstrate faith in him. If we turn our back on him, God is not obligated in any shape or form to bless us. But if we demonstrate faith in God, we may be blessed and have his hand of mercy upon us. People assumed that they possessed all that was necessary. They were Jewish. They were familiar with this new rabbi. They saw him grow up. And because they were Jews, they were more deserving than those folks over in Capernaum that lived there by the sea and were dirty, stinky fishermen. However, they were lacking the most important component. They were lacking F-A-I-T-H. You know how I know that? Because Mark 6 tells the same story, and it says this about Jesus. So he was not able to do any miracles there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. So instead of being accepting of Jesus, they rebelled at his words and they sought to kill him. Now, by some miracle, some scholars read this and they see a miracle here. Others read it and they just see the overwhelming power of his personality and presence. Either by a miracle, by the sheer force of his presence, Jesus moved through them while they were trying to hurl him off the high place, and he moved away from them. But this is how I hear this. Just like his neighbors, we do not have unique privileges with Jesus. He does not owe us anything due to our status, due to our vast biblical knowledge, or some record we may have of being faithful. Jesus is able to do his best work when we demonstrate faith in him and dependency upon him. Now I'm done. Let me just ask a few questions and we'll move into our time of invitation. Where maybe you need to accept Christ as your Savior. Maybe you need to come and pray. Maybe you need to come and talk to one of our ministers and have some other people pray with you. Whatever the case may be, consider these questions. Instead of us wallowing in guilt or fear of, no, we're not allowing the Spirit to work like he should, or we're afraid what he might do if we let him, could we just agree that we want to let Jesus be alive and new and fresh among us, just like he was when he walked on the earth? Can we sense and acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit? Are we comfortable just coming to church and studying God's word together in a small group and then coming to worship and hearing some songs and a sermon and some prayers and then we leave and it's all okay? If God doesn't show up, it's not any big deal. We got this covered. Or can we sense and acknowledge that we desperately need the Holy Spirit? Can we admit and welcome that Jesus is doing new things and we need him here? Can we ask for his work among us out of need and in faith rather than expecting his reward? I told you that we would look at this passage and see if we might be in danger of missing him. Is there a part of your life where you're missing Jesus? You might need to consider coming strong to him and admitting that and say, God, give me eyes to see and a heart to sense, ears to hear what you're saying, because you are alive and moving among us. Let's pray together. Father, I ask you, please, as you always are, to be gracious toward us. Father, are we perhaps guilty of some of these things that his own neighbors were guilty of? Have we locked you in a box? Have we been quick to run to the familiar rather than allow you to do something fresh in our lives? Father, I'm afraid that we may not be alone in that, that if, as Jesus said, that when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? If he were to come here, would he find us to be people of faith? We long to see what you could do to change lives and to change us. Maybe we're not involved in what we call the social sins, but maybe we have grown cold or bitter. We have stayed quiet when you are urging us to say something good about you and to speak your name. We have been so worried about making a life for ourselves that we have forgotten to seek life from you. Lord, I just know me. And I know sometimes the trappings of religiosity keep me from really letting you do all that you want to do in me. And I want to be free to let you do that. I know you're not going to do anything contrary to your word. You certainly won't do anything, I don't think, that will intentionally embarrass me. So, Father, I just want to yield myself to you and say, if you can use me, use me. If you choose to do so, it's by your blessing, not anything I've done to earn it. I just want to be with you in it. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.